This morning, what we're going to do is look at an Old Testament hero of faith. We're going to spend our time looking at Abraham and the lessons that are learned from the altar of Jehovah Jireh. Take an Old Testament in your hand during the lesson, much as you would a hymnal during the singing, and let's look at the outline for this lesson in Genesis, the 22nd chapter. Let me say to you that this is the pivotal point that you will discover in the patriarchal age. Please understand that in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell into sin and were cast out of the garden, from that point onward, humankind was under the pall of death. They realized that all men sin and all men die, and there's nothing in this world that they have the power to do anything about it. And at least as far as revealed Scripture is concerned, there is only one verse of Scripture, and that would be Genesis 3:15, that talks about the coming deliverance from that condition of sin. And they had to go for hundreds of years, possibly 1,000 or more, before they would find anything else out about this, and it would be on a very small and limited basis when Noah's father named him and prophetically spoke of his purpose. It isn't until you get to Genesis chapter 12 that you find a reminder given to humankind that there is a coming blessing for humankind. But it's obviously the way the Lord talks to Abraham in the distant future. But when you get to Genesis 22, you see a foreshadowing of our Savior. You see a representation in Abraham of what God did for us through Christ. And you also see a testimony in the life of Abraham of how it is that you and I will walk by faith in the dispensation of Christ. It is not an accident that the Apostle Paul is inspired in Romans chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, to explain to us that Abraham is a type of father to us by faith. He demonstrated justification by faith. It is not an accident that you see Abraham figuring predominantly in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, Faith's Hall of Fame, for the events that took place in Genesis 22. The altar of Jehovah Jireh is the altar where you begin to see God revealing much more about the coming salvation that would be given to humankind. The deliverance from the condition of sin that humans have been dealing with since Adam and Eve fell. God delivers a test to Abraham. Look at the passage now, the 22nd chapter beginning at verse 1. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. God is delivering a test to Abraham, and the test is a good thing. Please don't misunderstand me. The test by the divine was something that was good for Abraham. Abraham was not being punished by God when this happened. Abraham was very special to God. Abraham had been summoned to be separated from his family and his father's house to be set aside for a specific purpose. Abraham had been obedient to God from the very beginning. He had a very comfortable life, but Abraham gave it up for God because God called him to do exactly that. Abraham, when he was summoned to do these things, was not a young man. In fact, the text tells us that he was 75 years old when he was summoned to do these things. He's a much older man by the time you get to Genesis 22, but he's not a young person, and yet he responds to the divine. Abraham was a successful man. In fact, according to what we learn in Genesis 12 and 5, he was a wealthy businessman. I remember very distinctly what many, many years ago when I was a, A student at FC, Brother John Clark, used to say about Abraham, he was not a bearded old man running around the wilderness in his bathrobe. He was a wealthy, influential, and in that area, local petty city-state kings viewed him as a prince. Abraham was a great man. But he left a secure, a safe urban life back in Ur of Chaldees to leave for an unknown land, a land that God would show him, to leave for a place that was going to be less safe than what he was accustomed to in Ur, a place where provisions would not come as easily, where Abraham would have no fixed home as he would have had in one of the most sophisticated and advanced cities of his day, where Abraham would live as a nomad, wandering about from pasturing to pasturing throughout the balance of his life. He left it all because God called him to do so. Before God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham had already given up so much for God. He had given up things that folks today would be reluctant to do for the divine, were he to specifically ask them. Abraham left his home country, his family. He eventually separated from his beloved nephew Lot and allowed his nephew to go his way. Abraham had already given up his son Ishmael in Ishmael's youth. So Abraham's left his family behind in Haran. Abraham has left Lot behind so that Lot could pasture his flocks elsewhere. He has left Ishmael behind, his son by Hagar. He's lost so much family. And now God is asking him to give up the one family member upon which Abraham has pinned his hopes for the future. And God says, I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. The last one family member that you have, of course, apart from Sarah. You see, after doing everything that God has asked and giving up so many things, now God's putting him through a test. Hadn't he already demonstrated that he was dedicated to the Lord and that he would serve him? Hadn't he been through enough? Hadn't he already proven himself? Well, let's think about that for a minute. There is a difference between what God is putting on Abraham and what the adversary puts on humankind. The adversary sends trials to us to attack our faith. But God sends trials to us and tests to increase and to strengthen our faith. One does it for our harm. One does it for our ultimate spiritual good in this world and our ultimate eternal good in the world that is to come. In James, the first chapter, beginning at verse 12, listen to James make this distinction very clear for us in the New Testament dispensation. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been reproved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now in this passage, he's talking about those who bear with what comes their way as a matter of testing and proving them, to give them an approval, as the passage says. Let no one say when he is tempted. Now he's talking about a different testing, a different temptation, and this would be temptation to commit sin, a temptation to abandon the commitment that we had made to the Lord. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. In the first passage that was read, we are put through tests that are designed to demonstrate our approval. In the second, we're talking about the kind of tests or temptations that lead us into sin. The adversary is responsible for the second. The divine permits the first. That's the difference. The first is for our benefit. The second is to our harm. Now, God doesn't tell us when it is that we're going to be tested. He doesn't send us an email or a text message saying, now you're going to have a great burden coming your way this day, and this is the nature of the test that's coming to you. The Lord did not say to Abraham, now I'm going to give you a test and let's see how well you do with this. Abraham does not know that this is a test. He has to accept by faith that he's going to be dealing with it in this fashion. Went a little too fast there. In James, the first chapter, beginning of verse 2, listen to the way James describes the kind of trials or tests that improve us. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work. In other words, allow these things to unfold in our lives and bear with them, because it's going to make us complete, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, that it's going to make us better. God doesn't tell us in advance when those things will happen. Some tests need to last a long time, in order for them to accomplish their purpose. But understand this with regard to every test that comes our way. All things in life are seasonal. Solomon explains that to us in his book of wisdom, that short book of sermons, Ecclesiastes. In the third chapter, the first 11 verses, he explains that everything in our life has a purpose and a proper place in its season. What seems to be implied by the use of the term season is that there will be times when these will come, and there will be times when they will go. Yes, it's true that times of testing seem to be prolonged, but they will pass and the better times will come. Some tests, however, seem to need to last quite a while. I would suggest to us that all of our life in this world needs to be viewed as if it were a test. The entirety of our lives. And I would say that hard times are not the only kinds of tests that we're going to be receiving. But that even good times themselves, times of prosperity, can serve as tests for us to manifest or demonstrate our character. When the Apostle Paul told the Philippians about his ability to bear with whatever a day may bring, he explained that he knows how to abound and he knows how to be abased. He knows how to prosper and to suffer need. The truth is that we need the same level of character, perhaps even more, when we're in prosperity as we do when we're in adversity. So look at all of life as if it's a test. And you see each test as accomplishing the purpose of forcing a decision. Who am I going to accommodate? Am I going to accommodate my will or the will of God? James explains to us that tests produce endurance and that they refine and mature character. In Romans chapter 5, look at Paul's approach, not James's, but Paul's approach to tests. In the fifth chapter, beginning at verse 3, he writes, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Sounds a little bit like what James wrote, doesn't it? We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. When we find ourselves successfully enduring tests in this world, it gives us a level of confidence that, yes, I may just make it to the world that is to come. Increases our intensity in this place and our anticipation for the next place. Now, what God asks of Abraham, in fact demands of Abraham, is at this time what may be the very dearest thing to Abraham's heart. Now, Abraham and Sarah had been waiting for this for a long time. And they had made more than one attempt to try to help the Lord along, so to speak. Abraham, in order to help the Lord fulfill the promise of an heir, wondered if he could perhaps make his foreman or his chief trusted aide, Eleazar. Maybe I can make Eleazar my heir. Would that be okay? God said no. This heir is going to come from your body. Sarah decides to help Abraham with this, and she says, well, let me give you Hagar, my handmaid, an Egyptian woman. Maybe you can produce an heir by means of her. So Ishmael's brought into the world, and God said, that's not the chosen one either. You need to understand, Abraham, this heir is going to come from you and from Sarah, regardless of your advanced years. The two of them had waited for this child 4 years. For many years. Now, if Abraham's call at the age of 75, when he was told that he would become the father of a multitude, was at the age of 75. Isaac is born when Abraham is 100 years old. And Isaac is old enough to carry wood. He's probably in his early teens, if we could guess. Abraham had spent over 100 years waiting for this boy, and a number of years cultivating a loving relationship with him. Now God says, I want you to take this thing that is dearest to your heart, this child, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. All of the promises that God had made to Abraham were riding on Isaac. Abraham knew that there would be no replacement son. Do you understand what the text says when God says, I want you to take your son? That would be Abraham's son and not anyone else's son. The pagans in those days were quite accustomed to going capturing others or taking the children of slaves and making human sacrifices in that land. But God said, I want you to take your son. In fact, says your only son. The only one you have. That means there's no replacement. And then I want you to sacrifice. You can't resign yourself to the fact that Isaac's going to be an offering to me and then commission someone else to handle the hard work of making the sacrifice. You do it, Abraham. God is demanding that Abraham give up that which was dearest to him, that which could not be replaced. You know, the command that God had given to him was quite clear. If you look at the passage, Genesis 22 and 2 gives us action instructions, imperatives. Take now, go, offer. Those are the verbs that you see there in the imperative form. And the call of the Lord on this occasion is, Abraham, you go do this right now. And God repeats the personal pronoun identifying Abraham as the one who has the son. Abraham is the one who is to do the work with you and yours 3 times to make it clear who was to do this. Abraham had no choice. So, what do we conclude? Is that before Abraham could sacrifice Isaac, Abraham would have to sacrifice his own will. I want to keep this son. I love this son. This son is the future. And God said, I want him. Abraham had to set aside what he wanted at that moment in order to offer him and do the will of the Lord. You see, the adversary would be satisfied with only part of one. But what God wants is all of us. And that includes our own will. Set it aside. Did you know that Isaac was involved in that test? We sometimes tend to focus on Abraham as primary character there, but I like to take a look at Isaac's role in the matter. And what it teaches us that quite often the tests that we have to endure as Christian parents do not impact us alone. Right? We understand that sometimes the tests that we face as disciples of the Lord have an impact on other family members or other persons in our community or on a number of persons in a local congregation with which we worship. They don't impact us alone. Have you ever wondered what would happen to Isaac if Abraham had actually sacrificed him? Well, the answer is that Isaac would have lost his life in this world. But knowing what we know and understand with regard to the divine and the nature of human souls, especially those souls that are without sin, we have no fears about the disposition of Isaac's soul upon being sacrificed by Abraham. If one has to look at it with a positive approach, one could say, well, at least he won't be faced with temptation and falling in this world. He's been gathered to his long home. I'm more concerned about what would have happened to Isaac if Abraham had refused to sacrifice him. Now that's what we need to be thinking about. Which of the two choices was in Isaac's best interest? Which of the two choices? Most persons who think in terms of this world and the immediate effects of our actions in it would say, well, Isaac would be dead. The first one's the worst one. And I would suggest to you the second one would be the one that would generate the most harm. The second one. What would happen to what did happen to Isaac? Well, we know that Isaac was spared, that the divine provided another means of sacrifice, and that Isaac was able to go home with his father. The end result of being raised by Abraham is that of the three patriarchs, Isaac did not make a mistake in taking multiple wives. He did play favorites with his sons, but he didn't make the same mistake that his father made or that his sons would make. Isaac demonstrated godliness throughout his life by spending his evenings sitting out in the field meditating and praying to God. Sometimes we think Isaac is the unimportant son of an important father or the unimportant father of an important son, but Isaac, of all the patriarchs, at least demonstrated the least willingness to succumb to temptation. That's what happened to Isaac. He was not as adversely affected by this trial or traumatized as one might think. I would also ask the question, what would have been the impact on all subsequent generations, including us? Well, first of all, Abraham wouldn't be understood to be our father by faith, Romans chapter 4, verses 12 and 16. In fact, one wonders if the Jewish people would have considered Abraham a model of faith or a model of obedience at all. How does one begin a nation that professes to be a people of God with defying or dismissing the will of God? I wonder if we realize whether or not our choices to pass or fail a test is going to impact others and impact others for years to come. I wonder what would have been the impact on Isaac if his father had refused in his presence to do the will of God. Would Isaac have turned out as well? I think sometimes we try to protect our children from our trials, mistakenly believing that our trials and tests of faith are going to harm them. And the answer to that is nonsense. Our children are not adversely affected by the fact that we're tested or trialed, because everyone who professes Christ is going to have to bear with some sort of trial or difficulty. If we handle our trials in their presence with godliness and grace, our children will see an example of how to do it themselves. They will draw nearer to their parents in admiration, and they will be stronger for the experience. Abraham had a good influence on Isaac by following through with God's instructions until he was stopped by divine providence and power. In addition, Isaac was not a helpless infant. You know, I have seen artists' portrayals of the Genesis 22 accounts, and you see Abraham laying what looks to be a toddler on the altar. And I have to chuckle at that because I realize the author forgot to read the text before he picked up his paintbrush, didn't he? Isaac was not a helpless infant. He was old enough that he had the choice to trust his father. Isaac could perhaps have seen what was coming, but we understand that Isaac was strong enough to make the journey with Abraham for 3 days, and that the preparations for the sacrifice were evident. He's questioning his father with regard to the nature of what they're about to do. Here's the wood, here's the fire, here's the means, where's the sacrifice? Perhaps Isaac is beginning to figure out what's going on. Abraham is an aged man. He acknowledges his age before Isaac is born, and now years have passed since Isaac's birth. Abraham's an old man. Isaac, according to the text in Genesis 22 and 6, is strong enough to carry all of the wood for a sacrifice up the mountain. We're not talking about a toddler. We're talking about someone who is old enough to have to trust his father. And though it meant his death, Isaac submitted to his father. Isaac had received no instructions from God. God didn't talk to Isaac in Genesis 22. God talked to Abraham in Genesis 22. Isaac is not privy to the conversation that God has with Abraham because he questions his father as the journey nears its end. But he still fully submits to his father. There's a reason why Isaac submitted to his father when his father led him up Mount Moriah with the load of wood on the young man's back. Genesis 18 and 19, the divine himself says this about Abraham and his family. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. God already knew Abraham's character. This is the kind of influence that Abraham had on his family. Now, what is going through their minds as the wood is being laid out on the altar and Isaac is being bound and laid on top of the altar as well? What's going through their minds? I tell you, we know exactly what Abraham was thinking because the New Testament scriptures reveal it to us in Hebrews 11. This is Abraham's reasoning as he's tying the ropes on Isaac. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. What was Abraham thinking? Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also had received him in a figurative sense. What Abraham was thinking is, I'm going to take Isaac up here on this mountain. I'm going to lay him on this wood of the sacrifice. I'm going to end his life, and I'm going to burn him to ashes as a sacrifice, and the Lord's going to return him to me. That's exactly what Abraham was thinking. Because that's the kind of faith Abraham had. But Isaac was simply going to have to trust his father. The test foreshadows God's sacrifice of Jesus. It is in Genesis 22 that we see the Father in heaven and his Son when the time came for humankind to be redeemed from their sins. Not for Abraham to be tested, but for all of us to be redeemed. Both Isaac and Jesus were only begotten sons. Isn't that what we just read from Hebrews chapter 11? Both were beloved sons. God says of Abraham, when Abraham is called to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, your son whom you love. Incidentally, as you read the Old Testament, it takes all the way to Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, before you find the word love used in Scripture. And it's used to describe the relationship that Abraham had with his son. Both were beloved sons. Both were offered by the fathers who loved them. Both sons submitted to being sacrificed without protest. You do not hear protest in Genesis 22. Therefore, I will not read it into the passage. In John chapter 10 and verse 18, Jesus said with regard to his own life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And Jesus did not reject the will of his Father in heaven. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, Jesus is praying to the Father now in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The sons did not protest. Both were required by their fathers to carry the burden on their back. It's clear to us that Isaac was to carry the wood for the altar, but Jesus was to carry the wood of the cross and the sins of the world. Both of them. Now, Jesus did not manage to carry the wood of the cross all the way, but the sins, he carried them all the way to death. He was our offering for sin. Both of them were sacrificed in the region of Moriah. Jesus was sacrificed at Jerusalem, the city on Mount Moriah. Both Isaac and Jesus returned to their father's houses after the sacrifice. You do not read a single word of protest or resentment on Isaac's part after the sacrifice is over. Not a word. And you read about Jesus anticipating going to be with his father even before his sacrifice. What it comes down to, folks, is that Abraham's test is a type of our own test. Just as Abraham was called out from among his people to walk with God, so Christians are called out from the world to walk with God. We are the church, the ecclesia, those who have been called out for a purpose. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, you find another one of those calling out and separating oneself from sinfulness in this world. "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." We are summoned by God to be separated just as Abraham was. In John 17 and verse 14, Jesus, in that eloquent prayer to the Father in heaven, do you read him talking about this calling out that the righteous will have to heed the summons? "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Abraham was summoned out of the worldliness of his family back in Haran that was beginning to descend into idolatry to live separate. Not out of the world, but to live separate from sin. And so are we called to do the same thing. Just like Abraham, Christians are called to leave and to surrender all that we have in the world that will keep us from our pilgrimage with God. The Hebrew writer says in 12 and 1 with regard to Christ, he talks about how that Christ endured these things, anticipate what is coming. He tells us that there is a testimony from a multitude that we can do the same. "Therefore also, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," what are they testifying to? That they did it and we can do it. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." You see, Noah left everyone except his godly wife and children, and Noah was saved. Abraham left his idolatrous relatives to walk with God, and he was saved. Lot's wife could not leave some of her family and her home in Sodom. She was lost. Israel wanted to return to Egypt when the Exodus became difficult, and they were lost. They didn't enter the promised land. See how that works? Those who leave behind their things, like Abraham was called to leave behind Isaac in a form, were saved. And those who want to hold on to those things in this world when they realize that they are separating them from God will be lost. See, the key to a success is to forget what we left behind. Paul had a great deal of reason from a human perspective to hold on to his past. And Paul said, "I'm going to give up on it. I'm going to forget it, in fact. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Reach forward to what is ahead. That's how we succeed, is to forget what's behind. And secondly, once we've made our commitment to Christ, never look back at those things. In Luke 6 or 9 and 62, Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." When the demands of the Word of God require that we sacrifice our time or our comfort or our things, and yes, sometimes even our relationships, He is testing us to see if we are faithful for heaven, just as Abraham was tested. When God requires us to separate them, He's asking us if we really want to be heirs of heaven. Think about it for a moment. Again, in Luke 9:23, this is also in that same context from a moment ago. Jesus said, "Then He said to them, 'Oh, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself,'" and that includes our own will and desires in the matter. "Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for My sake will save it." I say, well, you know, if I'm called, Brother Blake, if I'm called to lose my life for Jesus, I would. No, you're really not called in this world to lose your life for Jesus. In this world, we are called to live our lives for Jesus, which may require even more sacrifice. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when He comes in His own glory and in His Father's and of the holy angels. God wants to know, when the test comes our way between what we want and what He requires of us, He's wanting to know if we really want to be heirs of a home in heaven. Is that what you really want? And then, like Abraham, after the time of testing, God always delivers on His promise. We're running out of time. I wish I had time to read the rest of the 22nd chapter of Genesis, where God says of Abraham, "This is what I'm going to do." God says, and I'll put it in my words, "I knew that this was what was going to happen. I knew You'd do it. And now, Abraham, you're going to be blessed." And He repeats His promises to Abraham. And in that text, He implies that Abraham would become a model for others in the future because of what he persevered and did. God blesses Abraham for his successful completion of the test. His completion of a test in the way that God desired him to do so. And after the time of testing, God delivered on His promises. In Mark, the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 29, listen to Jesus' discourse here. "So Jesus answered and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My sake and the Gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life.'" There is no sacrifice that we are called upon to make that is greater than that which God has already made for us. You see, that call of Abraham to offer Isaac on that mountain was a foreshadowing of precisely what God did and went through on our behalf on Mount Calvary. Abraham was stopped by God from offering Isaac. But God did not reach out His hand to stop the death of His son at the hands of the Romans instigated by the Jews. Because God knew that that particular sacrifice on His part would mean our redemption. So any sacrifice that He calls upon us to make will never be as great as what He has already done for us. He is asking us to sacrifice for Him what we have as He has sacrificed for us. Abraham is our father by faith. He sets such an example. May our example be the same. Set it aside if it's interfering. When Abraham was standing at the side of that altar, Isaac is bound. The wood is laid out. Isaac is laying on top of the wood, and Abraham has the knife in his hand, prepared to take the life of his son. The only thing that stood between Abraham and Isaac's death was the divine prevented it from happening. God stopped it. That's the only reason why Isaac wasn't sacrificed on that altar that day. God stopped it. Now today, a similar decision process is taking place. We're singing an invitation song. You're listening to the invitation song, and it's appeal for you to respond to God and His call to you through the gospel. You understand your accountability before the Lord. You understand what you need to do in order to be saved. What's standing between you and the salvation God offers you? Let me say this. It isn't God who's keeping you in the pew this morning. He's not stopping. And it isn't any other person in this room. The only thing that's preventing you, that's standing between you and salvation, is your own will. It should be a simple thing to just set it aside and yield to the will of God in obedience to the gospel and embrace the blessings of salvation in Christ. We appeal to you this morning. Come forward and let us be known while we stand and sing.